by the name of Henry Blackaby published a study. It was really a guide to understanding the way that God had moved and spoken and done stuff throughout the ages, as you find it related in the history and in the narrative and in the teaching of Scripture. Well, if you don't mind, I'd like to revisit, if you're not familiar with the study, it's called Experiencing God, and literally revolutionized the way the church understood what was going on inside of it. And it still remains a very powerful tool to this day. But I want to revisit some stuff that he said. First thing that he said was that there were seven realities that we kind of operate within. And those realities are printed there on your the front page of your notes. First thing that he reminded us was that God is always at work around us. Now, if we're going to hear God, if we're going to experience the voice of God in our lives and His direction, which we've said in the previous couple of times together that God intends that we should, the first thing that we have to understand is that God is always at work around us. That God never quit working around us. That even in silence, God is still working. And then secondly, that God pursues a love relationship with you that first of all is very real, but secondly is quite personal. That God doesn't deal with us in generalities. And incidentally, we're going to end up back here on part of this point here. But God pursues that relationship with us. In a lot of religions and a lot of theologies and isms, you have to go to the gods or you have to approach God. The wonderful thing that the Bible teaches us that we've seen all throughout human history and God's dealing with us is that God is pursuing us. The third thing is that God invites us to join Him or to become involved with Him in what He's doing. God's got the plan. And that leads us to the observation that the real legitimate question we need to ask not is, God, what is your will for my life? But God, what is your will? And let me adjust my life to that. The fourth thing that he said, and this is kind of what prompted me to remember this, was that in addition to that, there's a reality that God speaks. And he speaks today through his Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that next week. But he speaks by the Holy Spirit through the Bible, through prayer, through circumstances in the church. And in speaking, he will reveal himself or he will reveal his purposes or he will reveal his ways. That's the way that he works. And when God has spoken to you, it's going to lead you to a crisis of belief, isn't it, Cecil? It will lead you to a crisis of belief where literally God challenges you, sometimes even down to the very foundations of who you are. And it will cause you then to make an adjustment or make more than one adjustment, to make adjustments in your life, to join Him in what He is already doing. And ultimately, as you obey that, as you're obedient to the will of God, you are going to come to experience Him and understand Him in a depth and a way that you never did before. And He draws you deeper and deeper and deeper into this relationship. That's His goal. And so as we look at that today, I really want to give you a grip, and I know this is a little bit of a departure from this concept of hearing God, but I just want you to see this in one man's life. By the way, this is the graphic. If you've seen this study, you're sick of this graphic. We used to teach it and all that stuff all the time, and this graphic kind of is everywhere. But I want to walk through this, and I want to look at it in the life of a guy by the name of Moses. And we're going to be coming out of Exodus chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and a few other chapters. We're not going to read the whole things, but I just want you to see the progression of how this happened in Moses' life, and then maybe you can get some encouragement and get a picture of how, a sense, I guess, of how this works in your own life. First of all, that God is always working. We know that years passed, according to Exodus chapter 2, from the time of Joseph until the time of Moses. And the king of Egypt died. And the Israelites groaned beneath the burden of their slavery. They were slaves to the Egyptians. and they cried out for help, and their pleas for deliverance rose up to God. Now keep in mind what the Bible says in a sentence happened over the course of several hundred years. Lifetimes of people living and dying with seemingly no answer or no acknowledgement from God. Okay, so don't lose that perspective. But it says that they cried out for help, and their pleas for deliverance did rise up to God. And He heard their cries and remembered His covenant promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And He looked down on the Israelites, not in a condescending fashion, but in a loving fashion, and felt deep concern for their welfare. And so what you understand is that even in those years, those hundreds of years of silence, God was aware. God was working. God was listening. God was hearing. And then secondly, that God pursued a relationship. Now look how it happened with Moses. One day while Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, great name, the priest of Midian, he went deep into the wilderness near Sinai, the mountain of God, and suddenly the angel of the Lord appeared to him as a blazing fire in a bush. And Moses was amazed because the bush was engulfed in flames, but it didn't burn up. And he said, "Amazing," which is what you say when you're amazed. Moses said to himself, "Why isn't that bush burning up? I got to go check this out." And so you see God beginning to draw him in. Verse 4, "And when the Lord saw that He had caught Moses' attention," and you could erase Moses and put your name right there, "when the Lord saw that He got Mike's attention, He called to him from the bush, 'Moses, Moses.'" And Moses said, "Here I am." You see God initiating, God pursuing. The third thing is that God invites us to join Him in what He's doing. Exodus chapter 3 continues the narrative. "And the Lord told him, 'You can be sure that I have seen the misery of my people. I have heard their cries for deliverance from the harsh slave drivers. I am very aware of their suffering. So I have come to rescue them from the Egyptians.'" God tells Moses, "I'm doing something. I'm about to take action. I'm going to lead them out of Egypt into their own good and spacious land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites live." And Moses is eating this up going, "Yeah, God, you go get them. You go, boy." Just like that. "The cries of the people have reached me, and I've seen how the Egyptians have oppressed them." Moses saying, "Preach it, God." And then God just lowers the boom on him. "And so, now I want you to go." Huh? "What? No, 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 Moses, I'm involving you in this. I want you to go. And you're going to lead my people out of Egypt." And Moses, I'm sure, is standing there going like, "Why me? What's up with that?" So God is inviting him to join in what he's doing. And of course, as we've just seen, the angel of the Lord appeared. The Lord began to speak. He called to him from the bush. The Lord told him this, and the Lord said that. All throughout, God is speaking to Moses. And through this communication, Moses finds himself in crisis. Moses finds himself troubled because now he has to react or he has to take action upon what he has been told and upon what he's heard. And he is literally scared to death. And you know what? Find great encouragement in Moses because he's just like us. He begins to make excuses. He says, "But Lord, who am I to appear before Pharaoh? How can you expect me to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And then he's protesting, "If I go to the people of Israel and I say, 'The Lord of your ancestors has sent me,' they won't believe me. They'll say, 'What you talking about, Willis?'" And he protested again and said, "Look, they won't believe me. They'll say, 'The Lord never appeared to you. You were seeing things. You were having a dream.'" And now he's begging God. He's pleading with the Lord. "Lord, I'm not a good speaker. I've never been, and I'm clumsy with words." And then he does the James Brown thing. "Lord, please, please, send anybody besides me." He's a man in crisis. And as God communicates with him, he has to adjust his life to God. And so Moses left Midian, The Lord says to him before he goes, don't be afraid to return to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are already dead. And so he took his wife and his sons, and he put them in the H3, and he headed to the land of Egypt. And he carried, that doesn't say stuff, it says he carried the staff, the representation, he carried his stuff with him, he carried his staff with him. He took the staff of God with him. Moses had to adjust. Ultimately, the scripture says that the Lord would speak with Moses face to face. That God communicated with a lot of people a lot of ways, but with Moses, that relationship was so intense and so intimate that he communicated with him face to face. We find another time that Moses has brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they're camped on the banks of the Red Sea. The Egyptian army has pursued them. They all know they're about to be wiped out and slaughtered and die in the desert. And God comes to Moses and says, okay, here's the most absurd thing you've heard today, but I want you to do it. I want you to lift your hands and the sea is going to part and you're going to walk through on dry land. And you know what? Moses, because of his experience with God in the past, brings that into his reality, brings that into his mind, and he's like, okay, God, I don't get this, but I'm going to do it. And it happened the way that God said it would happen. As Moses obeyed the Lord, God took him another step. God brought him a little bit further down the path, drew him more and more closely in. And that's why it would say over in Exodus 33, Moses had that kind of relationship with God. It was face to face. It was eyeball to eyeball and knee to knee. They had that kind of intimate relationship. Well, that's what God wants to draw all of us into. You're no different than Moses. And to do that, we have to be able to hear God. If we look back at that fourth reality, that God speaks by the Holy Spirit. He speaks through the Bible, prayer, circumstances, and the church to reveal Himself, His purposes, and His ways. There are two key concepts that I'll walk away from that reality with. First of all, we observe that as we study in Scripture, the very primary lesson is not how God spoke. Because if you're like me, you're going to say, man, I would love for God to speak to me from a bush that burns but it's not consumed. How cool would that be? Think about the ways that God has spoken in the Scripture. I mean, He spoke to Moses out of a burning bush. He spoke to Elijah in a still small voice after a storm. He spoke to Balaam from his donkey. I mean, wouldn't you love to be able to talk to the animals? The important thing is not how God spoke. The most important and primary thing is that God spoke. That's what we need to walk away from that with. And if God speaks, if He really does still speak, then what we have to do is the same thing that Moses had to learn. Is we have to train our hearts and our minds. We have to tune up our spiritual ears so that we know how to recognize His voice from all the other voices out there. And so that's kind of where we go today. We're going to at least start down that path. And as we start down that path, we start down with the recognition that it's because God desires. He pursues us for the purpose of fellowship. But as He pursues us, understand that our fellowship with God cannot be forced. Did you ever have one of those relationships with somebody, maybe when you were dating, when you were in high school or maybe junior high, where you didn't talk a whole lot with the person that you were supposedly, you know, going with? And then all of a sudden, things get strained and you either tried it or they tried it. All of a sudden, they started calling you all the time. They started writing you letters all the time. They started sending you flowers all the time or sending you candy all the time. And it's just like this full-blown out-and-out pursuit. And you wanted to look at them and say, it's too late. It's too late. You can't force this situation. Water's already gone under the bridge and I've already moved on. You can't force fellowship with God. You let it happen in God's time and on God's terms. God, in turn, will not force Himself on us. He's always a gentleman. Now, there's this passage of text over in John chapter 10. that I want you to read. And we're gonna keep coming back to John chapter 10 for the rest of our time together. Jesus is speaking. And this is the scripture where Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. And this is the scripture that ultimately ends at that statement that the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly in verse 10, all of that stuff. But before that, look what the Lord says. I assure you that anyone who sneaks over the wall of a sheepfold rather than going through the gate must surely be a thief and a robber. For a shepherd enters through the gate. Contrast, a thief and a shepherd. The one who loves, tends, cares for the sheep, the one who is out to pillage and plunder the sheep. And Jesus tells us, as we look at that, that we have to distinguish the voice of God. And one of the ways that we do that, one of the most notable ways that we recognize the voice of God, is the way that He approaches us. Have you ever thought about that? That a lot of times you can tell if it's the voice of God simply by the way He approaches. Let's go on and see what Jesus meant. When he said that he enters by the gate or he enters by the door, depending on your translation of Scripture, notice that it says that the shepherd, that Jesus, that God, as he communicates with us, enters rather than storms. God doesn't storm the Bastille of our lives. A lot of times you'll hear people say something like, I was living a life of sin and God took a 2x4 and whacked me upside the head. I have never seen a 2x4 in the hands of God. The last piece of wood I saw in the hands of my God were the ones where His hands were nailed to it. What we mean, and I understand the comment, what we really mean is that God will let our circumstances get our attention. Listen, as tragic as it is, and as much horror and as much trauma has been created by a natural disaster that we in our nation as Americans have experienced over the last couple of weeks, God will use it. Let me tell you what I believe. This will be an opportunity for the church to be the church. You know what's going to happen? In a couple of weeks or months or whenever, the relief agencies are going to move to the next disaster. The government's going to move to the next thing. Many of the needs are still going to be there. And listen to me. It will be the opportunity for the church to really be the church in their community. Some churches will have greater opportunity because of proximity and logistics and those kind of things. But it's incumbent upon the church to help minister even to the other churches who are on the forefront, who are on the front line. But the disaster has served to remind people, it doesn't matter how well or how poorly you prepare, when natural disaster comes, when God allows something of that magnitude in our world and in our lives, you are not going to be prepared for it to the degree that you would like to be. And what He allows us is the opportunity to see the raw energy of His power and to understand that ain't nothing compared to what it's going to be like in the end times. Think about that. But it gives the church the opportunity to be the church. And so Jesus says, listen, the thief approaches by another way, but the shepherd goes through the gate. He has a very direct approach with us. And anyone else that uses another point of entrance or another paradigm or another point of reference is anything but the true shepherd. Now, I've put it up on the screen here in New American Standard, in that translation, and also in the New Living Translation. Jesus says that the false shepherd, or the thief, or the robber, whatever you want to call him, climbs up some other way. NLT, the New Living Translation, says he sneaks over the wall. It's an interesting phrase in the Greek. It literally means to climb up from elsewhere. Says, listen, if the approach comes from some other direction other than God's direct approach through the door, you better make a note that it's not my voice. And so the question is, well, what is the door? What's the gate? How do we know the directness of God? Let me suggest a scripture to you. It comes out of Revelation chapter 3. As Jesus is talking to the seven churches, that he talks to in Revelation, the very last one, he makes this statement. Behold, I stand at the door. There's that imagery of the shepherd at the door again. He said, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. Talking about we will have intimate fellowship and friendship. Notice what I've underlined here. He hears and he opens. The door that Jesus is talking about here is the door of our will. God appeals most directly and most often to our will, or as I like to call it, our chooser. God comes to us, and just like Moses, and just like you've experienced in your past, God really comes to us in a situation that demands that we make a choice. Now think about it. What did he say in the Old Testament? Choose you this day who you're going to serve. In the New Testament, who are you going to serve? You're going to serve me? You're going to serve somebody else? He looked at the disciples and said, everybody else has left. What are you going to do? Who do you choose to follow? Are you going to leave too? And so he appeals to us on the basis of our will, which is a contrast to the thief or the robber or the enemy. As opposed to that, the sneaking over the wall, the enemy will appeal to our instincts or our natural inclinations. Well, that's just the way I'm made. That may be the way you're made. That's not the way God intends to leave you. Or he appeals to our emotions, our feelings, in other words. Sometimes God appeals to our reason or our logic. And I'm not saying that God, but the enemy appeals to our reasoning or logic. I'm not saying that God never appeals to any of these things, but his direct approach is nearly always to our will, to our chooser. Now I want you to think about the Garden of Eden for a minute. Satan approaches Eve, and he talks about the fruit. And she looked at the fruit and saw that it was pleasing, the scripture says. He appealed to her natural inclinations. He appealed to her emotions. And then Satan begins to say to her, now, did God say this? Did God say that? And he begins to kind of ease in through her reasoning, and he begins to take her logic and turn it and twist it just enough to get her off her base. And then he's got her. Well, the same thing that he did in the Garden of Eden, he attempts to do to us today. The voice appeals, first of all, to our instincts, our natural inclinations, to our emotions, and ultimately to our reasoning. God, on the other hand, appeals to our will, our chooser. The second thing I want you to see as God speaks is that he draws instead of drives. He's a shepherd. It says in John 10, verse 4, that after he has gathered his flock, what does he do? He walks ahead of them and they follow. That's leading. That's drawing. That's saying, come on, come on, come on. Rather than whipping and driving like you would a bunch of cattle. And it says that they follow him because they recognize his voice. This is all throughout Scripture. Jeremiah 31, the Lord says, long ago, Israel, I have loved you, my people, with an everlasting love, and with an unfailing love, I have what? Drawn you. I've drawn you along after me. In John 12, 32, Jesus said, talking about the crucifixion, and when I am lifted up, I will draw, I will attract all people to myself. Literally so that they have to make a choice about me. In Hebrews chapter 4, talking about us and the world and the life that we live, the writer of Hebrews says, because of what Christ has done, let us fearlessly and confidently and boldly do what? Draw near to the throne of grace. It's God's practice to draw us. You know what that means? First of all, that means that he's gone before us. But second of all, that means that he is intimate and tender in this relationship rather than pushing us and kicking us and driving us. Now, how does that contrast to the voice of the enemy? First of all, notice that we have to choose to follow. Jesus doesn't impose himself on us. He asks us to follow him. How does the enemy contrast with that? First of all, he works off of fear, either by threats or by intimidation. that something bad is going to happen to you, generally, if you don't do this now. You don't want to be left out. You don't want to be left aside. Listen, I'm going to blackmail you into this. Whatever he does, how he works off of fear, and then he works off of force or guilt as well to try to scare us. You look at the examples, for instance, the Gadarene demoniac in the New Testament. That guy literally scared an entire community. Intimidated by force and fear, this entire community. Satan works off of force. He also works off of guilt. Things that you've done in your past. Things that you haven't done that you promised to do. And he comes to you and he guilts you to try to get you to follow his path rather than to follow God's path. And then thirdly, he works off of impulse. God, I got to do it now. If I don't do it now, there'll never be another opportunity like this. And so I've got to seize the moment. Carpe diem and go do that rather than do what God said sometimes was just wait until I get back. Stay here. You have to do it now. The third way that we recognize the approach of God is note that the approach of God is personal rather than general. God's approach is much more personal. The scripture says he calls his own by what? By name. Now think about that. You know, I don't think that's telling us that God knows, you know, that my name is Michael Stanley Martindale. Yes, my middle name is Stanley. That's okay. I'm going to make fun of yours too. God knows your name, but it's more than he knows your name. In the Bible, understand names were significant in that very often they were reflective of character. There's a great verse over in John, or a great experience over in John 1, where Jesus is calling his disciples. And he calls a guy by the name of Philip, and Philip does exactly what God wants us to do. He goes right back into his traffic patterns. He goes right back into his own experience, his own pool of influence. And he finds his friend, Nathanael. And Philip goes to look for Nathanael and told him, "We have found the person that Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph, and he's from Nazareth." And Nathanael, who is a very intelligent man, but he's also somewhat racial. He's also somewhat biased in his approach to life. Nathanael says, Nazareth, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. And Philip says, "Just come check it out." I mean, it would be the same thing if Philip came to a bunch of Red Raiders and said, "Yeah, Aggie. Yeah, he's from A&M. He's an A&M grad." And Lubbock people would be going, "A&M? What? Nothing good can come from there." And as they approach, Jesus says to Nathanael, "Oh, look, here's an honest man, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." The old King James and the NAS render it. "A true son of Israel." Nathanael looks at him and says, "How do you know? How do you know so much?" And look what Jesus says. "Oh, Nathanael, I could see you before Philip found you underneath your fig tree." Nathanael had no more questions because God knew something about him that nobody else knew. It's the same with us. And he says, "Teacher, truly, you're the Son of God, a King of Israel." He knows our name. He calls us personally. Let me give you a scripture in Revelation chapter 2. It says that to those who overcome, that the Lord is going to give a white stone. And then he says, it has a new name written on it. You guys ever read this scripture and wonder what it meant? "I'll give him a stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." By the way, that's proof positive that there will be no name tags in heaven. You don't have to wear the sticky name tag. He says it's known only to him who receives it. What does that mean? That troubled me. So I'm going to have a name that nobody knows? What good is that, God? Explain a name that nobody knows. You know what I think? as I've thought through that and prayed through that and taught through that, I think the meaning of the Scripture is not so much that nobody else knows what it means, but it is deeply, personally significant. If you've ever been in love, you have your pet name, don't you? Whether you call her Pookie, she calls you Sweetums. You have your name, and it's a deeply, personally significant thing. I think it's the same with us. Jesus is going to give you a name that is so intensely intimate. It'll be a name of endearment. It'll be a name of triumph. It'll be a name of a lot of things. But it will be a name that you know He knows you. And He loves you. And it's a sign maybe of how He's changed you. How cool will that be? It's a name of intimacy, of personal significance, of even personal triumph. Let me give you one example as we close. John chapter 1. Andrew goes and finds his brother, Simon. Simon was a fisherman. Simon was impulsive, impetuous. Simon was constantly letting his mouth make promises that his body couldn't keep up with. I mean, he was here one minute, there the next minute. He was just all over the place, theologically, personally, socially, whatever. I mean, that was Simon. And he meets Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and he says, Simon is what your daddy gave you, but you're going to be Cephas, Cephas, Peter, the rock. I'm going to take this person that's all over the place. You're here, you can't keep a promise, you don't follow through, you're making promises that you can't keep, you're all over the place, and I'm going to give you stability. I'm going to found you on something that you will not move from. And if you know anything about the life of Peter, you know that that's what he became. Jesus gave him that name. It says that He knows us by name. It's intimate, intensely personal, a sign of triumph, personal significance of where the Lord has brought you. You know God by His approach. And so the question I would end with today is, how is God approaching you? What is the shepherd calling to you today? Maybe it's to add some new activity to your life. Maybe it's to stop doing something. Maybe it's to change a vocation, to change and answer a calling in your life. Maybe it's to become more involved in a ministry or whatever. Maybe it's to share His love with somebody. The question is, what is He calling to you today? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. Lord, I thank You that You don't climb over the wall and try to trick us. Because, Lord, we would never be smart enough to figure that out. That, Lord, You are direct in Your approach. And You ask us to make a choice based upon what You've said to us. So, Lord, as we celebrate 4 years of being out here on the hill and all the incredible stories and lives and things that You've done and changed, Father, we pray that You would continue to lead us, that we would go knee to knee and eyeball to eyeball with You intimately. And personally. Father, I pray that out of this room You would raise up men and women who would affect their world, that it would be said of them what was said about the early church, that these people who have turned the world upside down are here also. Father, only You can do that. And we can only do that through Your strength and Your power, and we can only do that as we have an intense personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who paid the price for our sin and rose again that we could have life eternal. And so, Lord, I pray that You help us to be Your men and women, to live life Your way. And, Lord, let us hear from You. Lord, let us hear from You. Speak to us. Thank You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't forget to take your communication card and let us know you're here and what God is doing.